Welcome to the Christ Church London podcast. This is a talk from our Central London service. To hear talks from each of our services, please visit christchurchlondon.org.
Good morning, everybody. Hope that you are all well. So nice to see you guys here. Thanks for, making it through the marathon. I'm so sorry I didn't get the memo about wearing trainers. I guess I just won't be running a marathon ever. Oh darn. Life goals scuppered right there. Well, I'm really excited this morning to get to take us all into the Bible and to share with you a wonderful story that Jesus told. Some of you may know this book or have read it, but there is an author, his name is Skye Jatani, and a few years ago he wrote a book called With. The title is With, Reimagining the Way You Relate to God. And in this book, Jatani describes kind of four postures that we can wrongly hold as Christians toward God. And he describes these postures as, first, life under God. So in this posture, he says, by obeying God's commands, we are told God will bless us and be on our side. The idea is to use God to control one's life. That's life under God. Or we can live our life over God. In this posture, he says, following the right principles is how to guarantee a good life. And in this case, we use God as the source for practical help and advice. We can also live life from God. That posture rightly teaches that he is our provider, but that is all that it sees him as. This posture makes him kind of like a divine vending machine to give us what we desire. The final posture is life for God, which sounds very spiritual. It makes everything about God's mission in the world. If you are in Christian work, this is your danger zone. And it uses God to give us a sense of meaning and purpose. Jatani says, in each of these postures, God is used to achieve something that we desire. He is a means to an end. He provides us with a sense of control or blessing or principles by which we govern our lives. And he goes on to say that there's a truth, actually, in these postures, because God does supply us, actually, with those things. But what we are called into is not life under God, or life over God, or life from God, or life for God. What we are actually called into is life with God. Life with God. Life with God doesn't want to use God. It wants God. Life with God doesn't want to use God. It just wants God. So this morning, we're going to continue in our series and look in Luke and look at this brilliant story that Jesus told to a group of religious leaders and to sinners or to the outcasts. Peter Williams, he's the author of a new book that just came out called The Surprising Genius of Jesus, which I only watched the video, so I'm not going to lie, I didn't read the book. But in his book, The Surprising Genius of Jesus, he says one of the ways in which Jesus was a genius, this is going to be a tongue twister, is that he's really good at teaching multi-audiences at one time. Because in this story, there's no one who's actually listening to it who is not impacted in some way by what Jesus has to say. Jesus invites every person in his audience to join him in this story. And this morning, he wants to invite each one of us also to join him as well. So let's look at the verse, or the verses we're going to read. So Luke 15, 11 through 32. It says, Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger son said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him off to his field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Then the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the elder son was in the field. And when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come home," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him safe. He has him back safe and sound." The elder brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Now I'm understanding why I should get very focals. Anyway, aside. Just kidding. Anyway. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons." The story, most of us probably know it. We've probably heard it. Prodigal son, there's famous paintings about it. And in fact, the heading in my Bible says, "The parable of the lost son." But if you read what Luke records right there in that opening verse, it says there was a man who had two sons. He had two sons, in fact. These two sons, there are two sons in this passage. Each of them have a very distinct way in which they view, to be honest, the father-son relationship. Each of them have two very different postures, to use Sky Gitani's language, for relationship, for what it means to have relationship with God. And as we're going to see as the story unfolds, both postures, in the words of the great author, theologian, Pastor Tim Keller, both postures lead to lostness. Both ways lead away from relationship with God. And whether you have some old elder brother energy or you got that younger brother energy, Jesus is saying you need to come home. You need to come home. So let's go back to the beginning. If you have a Bible on your phone, it's not going to be up there. I just kind of want to set the stage a little bit for the context of the story. So starting in verse 1, it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" Classic Pharisees right there. Jesus, again, is telling the story to a multi-audience. This is his genius. You have the Pharisees, the religious leaders. The teachers of the law are the scribes. They wrote out the law. They taught the law. They knew the law. And then you have these sinners and tax collectors. They're the outcasts. But all three of these people who are listening to Jesus tell this story needed to hear the story. And for how their heart will respond, all three will look very, very different. Before Jesus, though, tells the story about the two sons, he tells two other parables, which I will read really quickly. And probably this is very familiar to most of you guys who are here. Starting in verse 3, Jesus tells the first parable. He says, "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one of them. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin.' In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So there's a theme here, a clear theme throughout these three stories. which is lostness. These are stories about lostness. And the audience that was listening to Jesus, similarly, I would say to us here today, would have different ideas of what it meant to be lost, different reactions to what they heard. But what we can clearly see from these stories is that the thing that is lost is very, very valuable. And there is effort that goes into finding the lost thing and rejoicing and celebration when it's actually found. I think one of the challenges, I'm going to be totally honest about preparing for this morning, is that this story is uber famous. I think people who have never been to church have probably heard the prodigal story. They've maybe even seen the very painting that sits in the Hermitage on this. Maybe you guys have even taught on this story before. It's very challenging. There's so many different paths, I think, that you can take with this story. One thing I found quite interesting, in March, I was at a conference, and my friend Asoba was talking about intercultural church and how culture affects how we see things, even the way that we teach the Bible. And he quoted a study that I found really fascinating that they did about the story of the prodigal son in different cultures. In the U.S., not surprising, 90% of the people said the story was about squandering away the money. In Russia, 80% said the story was about famine. And in the famine in the land. And in Tanzania, over 90% said no one took him into the house and gave him anything to eat. Is that incredible? Even the way we are shaped culturally impacts how we see this story. And another thing I think about this story that is quite challenging is that Jesus just ends it. He doesn't give them answers, doesn't lead them down a path of here's what you should do. He just stops the story. And it unfolds in their heart, and we don't get to see what happens, but that's the way he ends it. And so I'm going to attempt, this is, I feel like, the antithesis of modern day preaching, to not lead you down a path to tell you what you need to know. I am praying and have been praying that the Holy Spirit will be doing that work to take you where he needs to take you in the story and let you wrestle in the same way that the people who first heard this wrestled with the story. So what I want more than anything is that you would put yourself in the story this morning to try and be that audience that Jesus had and to ask and be thinking, Lord, what do you want to say about lostness to me? That's about as much as I'm going to give you. Okay, so let's look at the three primary characters. I'm just going to highlight a few things from each of their stories and then do some explanation and then wrap up and, you know, finish. So in 15, we get the father. He's the first character that I just want to touch on. It says that he has two sons, so we know that about him. But his younger son comes to him and demands that he share his estate, that he split his estate, divide it between them. He does this, we know that. And then we see the father returning again when his younger son comes back to him. And in verse 20, it says, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. He called all the people to bring a robe for his son, to put clean shoes on him, and to give him a ring. And he said, we must celebrate, for the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. At the end, we see the father coming out to his older son and pleading with him to come into the party. So this is the father in the story. Now, we don't know loads about him, honestly. The story gives us a few highlights. We don't know loads about the father. But what I would say is probably a fair assumption is that he's very generous. He is a very, very generous father. And I just want to say, who wouldn't want to have a father like this? Maybe some of you were lucky enough to have a father like this, but he is so incredibly generous. And we see that generosity being poured out by the way he responds to his younger son's request to divide his estate, which actually would have humiliated him in front of his whole community. And he does it. We see it in the way that he runs toward his son. And maybe many of you have heard this before, but within that culture, a Middle Eastern man would never pick up his robe and run to his son. What the people would have expected was that he would have just driven his son off and never spoke to him again. But he does that. He does that. And a few commentators that I've heard speak on this passage have even said that when it says that when he saw his son a long way off, what that could mean was that the father actually, from the day his son left until the day he came back, waited for him. The fact that he saw him a long way off could imply that he was waiting for his son day after day after day to come home. That is an extraordinarily generous and loving father. Again, the pastor, author, theologian, the great Tim Keller, who has lots of good stuff on this that I'd highly recommend that you read, said, because the father in the parable represents God, we are being told nothing less than this. No matter who you are, no matter how awful the stuff you've done, God will love you, and it is all by sheer grace. We're all a bit like the younger son at the beginning, but God is pouring out his love for us in this story. And the love of the father, again, it's just so lavish. It's just so generous. And again, Keller pointed out something I never heard before. The word for estate, he divided his estate, is actually the word bios, which means his life. His estate was his land, and at that time, your very identity was wrapped up in the land you had. Your place in the community was all about your land. So what he's saying to his father is, I want you to tear yourself apart for me. And he does. He tears himself apart for this younger son, who then goes on and wastes it all. Jesus is telling a story of a very generous father, and it is a story. But have no doubt, the father that he has in mind is very, very real. And it's the same father that each one of us can know. Okay, let's look at the sons. Younger son, the rebellious baddie, as I would like to refer to him for this morning. So the younger son asks his father to divide his estate because, you know, what younger son doesn't want to do that? And he goes off to this distant country. He wastes all he has in wild living. We don't know what that means. And then there is a famine in the land, and that actually impacts it quite a bit, this story. He wasted all he has, but then there's a famine, so it becomes even doubly hard, his situation. He has nothing, and now he also has nothing to eat. And he hires himself out, and he's starving. He's starving to death. But fortunately for him, it does bring him to his senses. And then he comes up with this really wonderful and dramatic speech to give to his father. He says, I'm going to go back home to my dad. I'm going to say, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he went, got up, and went to his father. The outcasts, or the sinners, actually, who would have been the outcasts, the tax collectors, they would have connected in the story with the younger brother. This is their guy. This is their guy. This younger son, again, he asks his father to divide his inheritance. Again, something that would not have been done in this culture. It's like wishing the person was dead. Many of you might know that. That's what he's saying, his father. I wish you were dead. Give me my inheritance. And again, his dad gives him his inheritance. Again, extraordinarily. The younger son wants his father's things, but he does not want his father. He wants his father's things, but he does not want his father. You know, again, he goes off to this country. He comes up with this great speech about how, you know, take me back as your servant because then I can earn my way back into your family. That's what he means. He wants to pay his father back. This is now, I would say, how he's framing what it means to be a son. And this is the lostness of the younger son. He does not understand what it actually means to be a son. He thinks being a son is about repaying this debt that he owes to earn his way back into his father's good graces. And that's not what Jesus is actually trying to teach us through this story. The older son, we'll refer to him as the obedient baddie, because both are bad. The older son, interesting character, very interesting character. He does not have a lot of lines in the story, but they are quite impactful. The elder son was in the field when he came near the house. He heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked him, what's going on? Your brother's come home, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. You think you might be happy. Oh no, not him. The elder brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat to celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours who squandered your wealth with prostitutes came back, you killed the fattened calf. Okay, intriguing. The religious leaders who were listening to the story would have identified with the older son. He's just so stroppy, though. I mean, like, he's not happy that his brother's back. He shows zero pleasure, you know. Oh, what a great father I have. Look how nice he is to my younger brother, who's a complete idiot. Nothing. He's just so mad about the whole situation. And the irony is, he actually made it up. Well, yeah, this estate division has actually gone in his favor. At that time, probably what would have happened is that a third of the estate would have gone to the younger brother, while two-thirds went to the older brother. So he comes off quite well from this whole thing. So what he actually has to complain about, I'm not quite sure. But he is obviously very angry. And he seems to think that being a son is all about doing good things and then being rewarded for your good behavior. This is his lostness. His lostness is that he thinks it's all about being good and then being rewarded. And the older brother, like his younger brother, also wants the father's things and doesn't want the father. They seem to have nothing in common, these two sons. One went away and was lost, the other stayed. But hopefully it's clear to all of us that they are both actually quite lost for different reasons. And again, Tim Keller says, older brothers obey God to get things, but gospel-believing Christians obey God just to get God and to know him and to delight in him. Now, I really want to be a younger brother because I feel like he's the cool brother of the story. You know, he's the repentant one. He's got this, like, hard life backstory. But then he, like, comes to his senses. True confessions, I'm shockingly more like the older brother a lot of the time. So some of you know I lived in Italy for 10 years, and I took this Bible class that we do for the organization that I work with on biblical communication. And so we each had to pick a story, and then we had to, like, prepare a preach, which unfortunately I do not know where that preach is at, because I would have used that this morning instead of the one I wrote. I was like, darn it. But I did a preach on this 11 years ago. Anyway, and as I was preparing for the story, and really, really wanting to be like that younger brother so much in my soul, I came to a very shocking realization through an interesting story, which I will try to keep short for the sake of time, which I'm doing good on, by the way. So I had a friend in Italy. In this certain period, I would say he had a lot of younger brother energy going on in his life. And through a series of events, kind of took a pretty hard tumble. And I was so compassionate. I was just like, oh my gosh, my poor friend, this is terrible. You know, I was just so like, oh, this is awful. How can I pray for you? How can I help you? And about a month after kind of all these things came to light, he met the most amazing woman. I mean, she was stunning. I was just like gobsmacked. She was amazing, like absolutely incredible. And that compassion and joy that I had for him slowly turned to a deep bitterness of soul, where in a very dramatic fashion, in the quiet of my house, I kind of said, Lord, why the hell am I trying to be so good? Because you just seem to be rewarding all the baddies for badness, and I got nothing. I'm not trying anymore. This is ridiculous. It was longer than that, but that's kind of summary of what I expressed to the Lord at my house with lots of tears and anger. The Lord, you know, we had like that come to Jesus moment that you do. And when I was looking at the story, I was like, oh gosh. Because I think it was, to me, it just felt like a really dramatic moment. But then when I read the story, I thought, this is how that attitude slips into our life, even as Christians, where I'm doing all these things for God because I think they're really good. And I'm sure that my motive is good, but my motive can also be exposed. And in this situation, it was exposed and really shown very clearly to me that I do a lot of things for God, not for God, but to get things from him. In this particular case, marriage, which he still hasn't given me, but I've gotten over that and I'm no longer trying to like use him to get that. But in that moment, I was like, oh no, this is not good. I am definitely in the category of this older son where I want God to give me things because I think I deserve them because I've been good. And I think this is a posture that can kind of sneak up on us kind of quickly sometimes as Christians. But the good news is, in the story, you'll see the father invites both of these sons to come home. But I wanted to at least share a way in which. So all that to say, I think now it's made me very highly aware that as much as I long to be the younger son, I have a lot of older son tendencies. And I need to be very mindful of that in my relationship with God and how I want to be with God and just want God for God, not God for the things that God could potentially give me. One of the things that's really, I think, beautiful about this story is that we're meant to kind of compare and contrast the sons. So you see the younger son here, for example. He wants to be a servant because he thinks he doesn't deserve to be a son. But the older son thinks of himself as a servant because he thinks that's what it means to be a son. They're both wrong. Being a son is being a son. It's not being a servant. They don't understand yet what it means to have a relationship with God. They have these two different postures, and they've yet to kind of come to, the full understanding of what it means to be a son. They're both lost. They're both lost in this story. It's not just the younger son that's lost. The older son is actually lost. They have this distorted view, or I would say the younger son probably reoriented himself. But again, thank you, Jesus. He didn't tell us the end of the story, so hopefully that happened. But in the story, neither of them really understand what it actually means to be a son. They have this distorted perception of what a father and a son, or a daughter and father, we could say, looks like. Neither understand what that actually means. I think another way we can see these two brothers is also that they represent two different ways we seek to live life apart from God, where we look for meaning to justify and to save ourselves. Final Tim Keller quote of the day. Tim Keller on this says, "You come to realize they're both alienated from the Father. They've been using the Father to get what they want. They both have been doing good, or they both have been doing things to get what they want, one by being very bad and the other by being very good. But both are trying to control. Jesus is showing us they are both lost. They are both without relationship with the Father. They are both alienated from the Father and from God." And there are two kinds of lostness, again. You can escape God through morality and religion just as easily as you can escape God through immorality and irreligion. All your morality and all your irreligion are just ways to get God to give you the things that you want. People tend to think, he said, that God wants good people. But what God actually wants is new people. We could think that the good are saved and the bad are lost, but both are lost. We think we need to repent from our sins to be saved, but Jesus shows us we need to repent even of the very reason you ever did anything good at all. So, older brother energy, younger brother energy, I don't know how this story is hitting you this morning and where you see yourself. But I want to take us back to what I started off with at the beginning with Skye Gittani's book. I think whoever you are identifying with in the story right now, there is an invitation here for us to experience life with God, life with God. And Gittani describes that invitation as to seeing God not merely as the means by which we achieve our treasure, but seeing God as our treasure. He is the treasure. We want to be people, right, who experience God, who treasure him, who are united with him. Because in doing that, we will actually find our fulfillment as we experience him by his example and through his Spirit. When God is our treasure, we have all that we actually need. I don't know about you. I really wish I knew what the conclusion of the story is. Maybe we should make a collective group list, like when we see the Lord, here's about 150 million questions we would like you to answer, one of which is, how did that story actually end, Jesus? What would you have written if you didn't just end it so cruelly? Does the older brother decide to join the party? We don't know. You know, we don't know if he stays out, but then later on has this like moment like his younger brother where he comes to his senses and no longer is alienated from his father. We don't know, but we know he needs to come back home. And again, obviously, Jesus doesn't tell us what the rest of the story looked like because he wanted his audience to have to wrestle with what that meant for them at that moment. And I think he wants us, even 2,000 years later, to have to wrestle with what this means for us. to know what Jesus was saying to you this morning. I don't know what the Spirit has been putting in your heart. I don't know if when I talked about relationship with God, if there was something in your heart that made you come alive and you thought, man, that's what I want. I want to be with God. I don't know if you imagined yourself as the younger son experiencing that sweet embrace of his father, or maybe you could hear the father coming out to plead with you like the older son did. I don't know. I don't know what the Lord was trying to say to you this morning, but I do know this. We're not all prodigals, right? Some of us have that older brother energy, raise my hands for that. And we can all get lost sometimes and find ourselves trying to live in relationship with God in ways that are not going to lead us to life in all its fullness. But the invitation that stands is this morning and every morning to you. Come home to life with God. Come home to life with God. I'm going to pray and I'll have the band come back up. Jesus, thank you for being so good to us. Thank you for being so wonderful. And thank you for this story that has so many paths to our heart. Lord, I pray for each person who is sitting here this morning, downstairs, upstairs. Lord, you know what they need. You know what's in the deepest places of their heart. You know the message that they need to hear. And so, Jesus, I pray that through your Spirit that you would speak, that you would speak clearly, that you would comfort those of us who need to be comforted, that you would convict those of us who need to be convicted, Lord. And that, that we would follow wherever your voice is leading. Thanks for this chance to look at your word, and thank you for giving us such great stories and for being such a great storyteller. Lord, we are, so dependent on you and your word for life in all its fullness. Lord, help us to really experience life with you. Just ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.